And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 23. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, and this morning we're going to read from verse 12 through verse 35. So Acts chapter 23, commencing to read at verse 12, and reading through verse 35. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's holy word. Acts chapter 23, and commencing to read at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. We are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Sometimes, in spite of the best careful preparation and the most diligent planning, and even with the best of intentions, some meetings do not go well. As might have been expected, Paul's meeting with the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was such a meeting. A meeting that did not go well. Violence had erupted, and the Roman tribune once more had to intervene, had to send in the troops to rescue the Apostle Paul. Acts 23 at verse 10. That evening, in the barracks of the fortress Antonia, where Paul was held in custody, the Lord stood near to Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Acts 23 at verse 11. The Lord's assurance that Paul would certainly be his witness in the imperial capital in Rome, even as he had been his witness already in Jerusalem, was timely. For the very next morning, over 40 zealous Jews swore themselves to a pact to take Paul's life before they tasted another meal. Their conspiracy would be thwarted through the sharp ears of Paul's nephew and the decisive action of the Roman tribune. How often we think that in the darkest of providences, we are sometime and somehow beyond God's reach. We might have thought so in the Apostle Paul's circumstances here. We might have thought that the maze in which he found himself here, embroiled, imprisoned by the Romans, under custody, and now with this plot of the Jews against his life, the maze was so complex that he would never find a way out. We often think of our lives in that way, don't we? There may not be a physical threat against our life as there was here against Paul's, but we still find that the circumstances surrounding us, personally in our lives, in our family lives, together, perhaps in our community, in our nation, we think we are in a maze from which there is no escape beyond God's reach. But nevertheless, in ways that perhaps we could never have thought, God does intervene. He did so here. He intervened to ensure that his purpose for Paul would be accomplished. Roman custody and Jewish conspiracy would not thwart God's eternal purpose, no matter the malice and zeal of his and Paul's enemies. And thus it is also with us. Nothing will thwart God's purpose to save his people and bring them at last to the glories of heaven. Now, this sequence of the Lord's encouragement by night, followed by a concerted attack from unbelieving Jews, reproduces in Jerusalem the pattern established previously in Paul's ministry, even as he preached the gospel in the dispersion outside of Jerusalem and Judea. In the city of Corinth, for example, the Lord Jesus came again by night in a vision to encourage Paul to preach fearlessly, promising to preserve him for the sake of the many people there to whom Christ had laid claim in that ancient city of Corinth. We read of that in Acts 18, verses 9 through 10. Luke then records the Jews' legal action against Paul before the proconsul Gallio, who dismissed their complaint, however, as a quibble over disagreements internal to Judaism. Acts 18 and verses 12 through 17. Here in Jerusalem, the Lord's encouragement again focused on Paul's future ministry, to which his personal safety was subservient. The focus here of the Lord's message was, you must testify also in Rome. And therefore the Lord would deliver him from this plot on his life. But not just so that he could enjoy his life as he might desire, but so that this purpose of the Lord would be fulfilled. You must testify also in Rome. The next morning, the Jewish assassin's plot would prompt the Roman tribune to send Paul to the governor in Caesarea. In so doing, the Roman tribune here echoed Gallio's opinion that the accusations against Paul concerned disputes over Jewish law that were of no concern to Rome. Acts 23 at verse 29. Thus Roman officials, both outside and inside Judea, treated Christianity as a variant of the faith of Israel, and they at this time did not see it posing a threat to the peace and order of the empire. And so as we come to our passage this morning, we see here in Acts 23, verses 12 through 35, Luke records the Jewish plot to have Paul killed, and the Lord's sovereign providence in foiling the conspiracy and ensuring Paul's safe passage to Rome, teaching us that in all circumstances, believers are under God's all-powerful protection and care. We're going to think about four things this morning. First of all, murderous zeal. Secondly, an exposed plot. Thirdly, decisive action. And then lastly, two important lessons. So first of all then, murderous zeal, verses 12 through 15. Murderous zeal, verses 12 through 15. A group of over 40 Jews bound themselves by an oath not to taste food or drink before they had killed Paul. Now, such an oath obviously demanded relatively quick action. And so they planned to complete, as we might say, the hit the next day. They approached the chief priests and elders to reconvene the council, to question Paul further, and clarify for the tribune the character of Paul's crimes. But that was only a ruse. The assassins would lay away Paul and his bodyguards en route from the fortress to the council chamber and kill him. Now, such a violent plan would have most certainly appealed to the high priest Ananias. His breach of God's law in having Paul struck in the mouth seems somewhat mild when compared to these conspirators' utter disregard for God's law here, and in particular for the law's safeguards of the sanctity of truth, justice, and life. Like Paul, before his Damascus Road conversion experience, seeing themselves as the law's most loyal defenders, those with the greatest zeal for God's law, they were in fact its most flagrant violators. One of the commentators reflects on this by saying the following, quote, "It is only when we surrender to Christ's grace, abandoning our quest for vindication through the law, that we begin to fulfill the royal law." End quote. And so that brings us in the second place to an exposed plot. An exposed plot. Verses 13 through 22. Paul's sister's son, a young man, lived in Jerusalem, presumably with his mother. This detail fits with Paul's statement that though born in Tarsus, he had been raised by his parents in Jerusalem. Acts 22 at verse 3. Now, how Paul's nephew learned of the assassination plot, we are not told the details. But the fact that he immediately warned Paul suggests that at least some in Paul's own family had not shunned him for his faith in the Lord Jesus. Though in custody, Paul, as a Roman citizen, would enjoy the privilege of visits from family and friends. And the nephew immediately gained access to inform Paul that his life was in danger. Paul therefore summoned the centurion supervising his guards, asking him to conduct the young man to the tribune, for whom he had urgent information. Again, Paul's citizenship came into play here, for it gave him a higher social status than the centurion. And so the centurion immediately complies. He follows Paul's directions and takes the young man to his commander. Now, the tribune, who we have met already several times in these recent chapters, Claudius Lysias, somehow sensed that Paul's nephew's information was highly sensitive. So he took him aside to a private venue where they could speak without the risk of anyone overhearing. The young man's report revealed his detailed and accurate knowledge of the assassination plot. The oath taken by the conspirators and their number. The ruse of a further hearing by the Sanhedrin. And even the fact that the chief priests were at that moment awaiting Lysias' promise that he would send Paul down to their chamber the following day. The tribune then swore the youth to secrecy, to speak of it to no one else, and then dismissed him. Here we see the seamless integration of God's sovereign purpose and the decisions of his responsible creatures. The assassination plot was bound to fail, for the Lord had guaranteed that Paul would testify in Rome. He would not lose his life en route to the Jewish council, assassinated by these Jewish conspirators. Yet God would accomplish his plan to preserve Paul, to deliver him from the plot, not apart from, but through the actions of his responsible creatures. Here through the actions of this young man, Paul's nephew, and the prompt action subsequently of the Roman commander. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "When the biblical truth of God's sovereignty grips our hearts, it frees us from fear without producing fatalism or indifference," end quote. None of the obstacles that surrounded Paul that day in the barracks was an obstacle to God accomplishing his purpose. "You must testify to me in Rome as you have done in Jerusalem." One of the commentators summarizes it like this. He says, quote, "God is the orchestrator of circumstances and is able to compose a symphony to his praise from the most distressing conditions," end quote. And so it was here in the life of the Apostle Paul. We might think of another example of that, the life of Joseph, where God used that coat of many colours to provoke Joseph's brothers to jealousy, such that they sell him as a slave to a passing band of Midianites. And yet, years later, as the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, Joseph would say of that circumstance to his brothers, Genesis 50 at verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so how we see none of our circumstances, even as was the case for Paul, as was the case for Joseph, none of those circumstances that may seem dire, may seem difficult, may seem unsurmountable to us, are any obstacle to God accomplishing his purpose. And as he does so, he is often pleased to use human means so to do. Well, that brings us in the third place to decisive action. Decisive action, verses 23 through 35. The tribune did not delay in making preparations to transfer his prisoner to a safer place. Summoning two centurions, he ordered them to prepare the 200 infantrymen under their command to march that night, together with 70 mounted soldiers, the cavalry, and an additional 200 spearmen. And so this force of 470 soldiers represented almost half, some scholars believe, of the cohort of 1,000 that was stationed at this time in Jerusalem. Clearly, Claudius Lysias took this threat seriously, and he was taking no chances with this prisoner. He would not risk having his guard overcome and this important prisoner lost, even if some word of his plan got out and they were ambushed somewhere in northern Judea. To introduce the prisoner, Paul, and orient the governor to Paul's case, the tribune summarized events in a brief but formal letter that he sent with Paul when he dispatched him to Caesarea. The letter begins, as letters of this ancient time typically did, identifying first the author, Claudius Lysias, the tribune, then the recipient, His Excellency, Governor Felix, and then extending greetings. The honorary address here of the governor as His Excellency acknowledged his position as superior over Claudius Lysias. Now, the contents of the letter are significant. Lysias here condensed and rearranged the events surrounding the riot in the temple to highlight his service to the empire and its citizens. As we would say, he spun the particular narrative for his own advantage. His letter implies that his first rescue of Paul was motivated by his commitment to defend a Roman citizen. Rather than the truth as we know, he thought at first he was arresting an Egyptian revolutionary. Acts 21 verse 28. The tribune also conveniently omitted the significant detail that, ignorant of Paul's citizenship, he had ordered that Paul be scourged in a preliminary interrogation. The rest of his summary is reasonably accurate. Once he learned that Paul was a citizen, Lysias had genuinely become Paul's protector, both in the tumult at the Sanhedrin and in acting quickly to transport Paul out of the reach of these Jewish conspirators in Jerusalem. From Luke's perspective, however, the most important sentence in the tribune's letter is the statement that the Jewish leaders complained concerned questions about their law, and that there was no charge against Paul warranting death or imprisonment according to the law of Rome. Just as some of the Pharisees found no fault in Paul's theology when he was before the Sanhedrin, Acts 23 verse 9, so a Gentile official here, this Roman tribune, could not find in the accusations of the other Jews against Paul's conduct any legal ground for the serious penalties that they demanded: execution, incarceration, or exile. These were penalties that Rome reserved to itself to impose, and this tribune found no grounds for any one of these. Indeed, we'll find later in Acts 26, verses 31 through 32, that a Jewish king, Herod Agrippa, would also render that same verdict. Paul's actions deserve neither death nor imprisonment. And Agrippa clearly says to Paul that he could have been released from custody had he not appealed to Caesar. But as he had done so, he would have to go and stand before the Roman emperor. Now, as the Roman tribune here writes the letter, he had not yet notified Paul's accusers that he had sent Paul to Caesarea, and that they must present their case to the governor himself. By the time Felix received Lysias's letter, Paul's accusers would have been notified that he was in the governor's custody in Caesarea. And so the soldiers and mounted cavalry set out from Jerusalem as commanded under the cover of darkness in the third hour of the night, between 9 and 10 p.m. Paul rode a horse or donkey, so their speed did not depend on his strength to walk. They pressed hard to reach Antipatris on the Judea-Samaria border, some 37 miles to the northwest, by the next morning. This haste put Paul virtually beyond reach, certainly of these Jerusalem's murderous zealots, and over halfway on the journey to the governor's palace in Caesarea. Having escorted their prisoner to Judea's border, the 400 foot soldiers returned to reinforce their cohort in Jerusalem, whilst the 70 horsemen, still somewhat of a sizable security force, rode on with Paul to Caesarea. There they delivered the letter and the prisoner into the custody of the governor. Now, the governor Felix was not an upright and honest governor. His corruption and his incompetence were well documented in other sources outside of the scriptures, and they would show themselves in this case, as was documented in other cases, as he would handle the case of the Apostle Paul. But at least he began the process according to the law, according to the book, as we would say. He promised to hear the case as soon as Paul's accusers arrived from Jerusalem. And so thus Paul's testimony about Christ would advance to a new level in the imperial hierarchy. He now was not just before a tribune, he was before a governor in Caesarea. Although the charges against Paul were untrue, and his captivity and imprisonment were undeserved, Paul did not wallow in self-pity here. Rather, he exploited the opportunity that he'd been given to speak for Jesus, to testify of Jesus, to speak of the gospel of Christ, even before this new audience. That causes us this morning to ask ourselves a question. How do you view and use the injustices that you might suffer? Are we tempted, as we so often are, to wallow in our self-pity? Why has this happened to us, Lord? Why couldn't things just go well? Why couldn't I be treated justly at the hands of all people? Do we simply sit and wallow in these things? Or do we, as Paul, as Christians, take the opportunity, wherever the sovereign Lord's providence has taken us, even by the path of injustice, not to complain, but to take up the opportunity, the prime opportunity, to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, that brings us in the last place this morning to two important lessons. Two important lessons. What can we learn from this episode in the life of the Apostle Paul? Well, we can learn two important lessons. First of all, we learn something concerning the making of foolish vows. Foolish vows. Three times the text refers to the oath taken by the Jews, in which they bound themselves with fasting to end Paul's life by violent means. Verse 12, verse 14, and verse 21. Now, it is God's will that we should do as we say. In other words, that we should fulfill our words of vow, especially when others are dependent on our promises. But in this case, in Acts chapter 23, we have an example of a foolish and an illegitimate vow. The Jews in Acts chapter 23 should never have made this vow. This vow is an example of how we may think we are right, so much so that we vow to a certain course of action, when in fact we are not right. We are not right at all, and therefore should never have vowed to take the course of action that we have. The Jews here invoked their religion to corroborate their zeal, their earnestness. But in so doing, they were violating God's will in their proposed vowed course of action. And therefore that teaches us this morning that it is not wrong to take vows. There are many examples in the scriptures of good, right and proper vows. We may think of some, whether they be in temporal terms. We may think of our marriage vows, for instance, or we may think of vows that we take up when we enter into civil office. We have seen some of those this week when the new president was sworn into office. We may think of some when those who are charged with the responsibility of leadership in the church take vows of ordination. There are lots of examples of legitimate and proper vows. But this one in Acts chapter 23 was not one of those. It was an erroneous vow. It was a foolish vow, therefore, one that they should never have taken. And therefore it reminds us and teaches us this morning. Not that we should never vow. That's not what the scriptures teach. But when we do so, we need to make sure that which we vow is according to the will of God, and that we are seeking to do it according to the command and precept that God has established, and not just to reinforce our foolish and erroneous zeal, as these people did here. And then the second important lesson here. We learn something concerning the providence of God. The providence of God. Writing to the church at Philippi, Paul mentions that as a consequence of his arrest and imprisonment, the gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Philippians 1 verses 12 through 13. That teaches us that even in times of great difficulty, Paul was able to point to an assurance of God's sovereign providential control of all things, including the circumstances of his life. And so even in the worst of circumstances, humanly speaking, imprisoned in Rome, Paul could see that there was a purpose that was designed for good. That through that, others in that place would hear of Jesus and his great gospel. To his arrest and imprisonment, he says, the gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Now we may not be able to discern what that purpose, that divine purpose for good is when we're in the midst of the circumstances. Often we need to look back to be able to view the past from the bigger perspective of unfolded history in order to be able to say that. We may not always know what God is doing in us and through us at any particular point in time of our lives. But nevertheless, as Christians, as believers, faith is to rest in the assurance that the Lord does know, even when we do not. This is all the reassurance that we should need. For in the last analysis, it is not important whether we understand what God is doing. What is important is that he does. He does know what he is doing. And therefore it is only important for us to know that. And so that we can therefore trust him. God is working out his providence in a variety of ways and through a variety of people. Many of us are able as Christians to look at the incidents in our lives, to look back over them. Difficulties that have come into our personal lives, or those of our family members, or those of the family of the church. But perhaps it's only later that we realize that we can see more clearly that behind it all lay an all-wise and an amazing hand of grace of the God of heaven. We come to realize that that very difficult time, that very difficult event, was somehow part of a greater purpose and strategy that the Lord had put into place so that we might grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, and so that we might be conformed more to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what this teaches us this morning is that we need a firmer faith in the providence of God. It teaches us, therefore, that that firm faith in God's providence is the solution for all of our earthly problems and troubles and difficulties, anxieties, stresses. Perhaps you are thinking this morning, as you are looking about what's happening to you all around you, whether in your individual life, whether in your family, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in your community, whether it's in this nation. And you may be saying, well, what is happening? I have no idea. It seems like the whole world is falling down. As believers, whatever we may see with our physical eyes, whatever tumult may be going on all around us, we see here and have a solemn reminder that in spite of all those things, not one of God's promises can ever fail. God is a God of sovereign providence. That's why the Apostle Paul could write those well-known words of great comfort to all believers, as he wrote to the church in Rome, Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So whatever's happening to you this morning, Christian, individually, corporately, whether it be in the life of the church, whether it be in the life of your family, whether it be in the life of the nation, it may not be as you would have chosen. You may be disturbed by that. You may be distressed by that. But this remains true. And we are to hold on fast as God enables us by the hand of faith. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. In God's sovereign providence, in his common grace, the Romans protected Paul from the Jews. But in the end, they too would, as we might say, lose patience with Paul and would protect him no longer. What would he do then? In the end, the only source of comfort for the apostle and the only comfort for us lies in the sovereign providence of God. Men come and go. They may protect one moment and abandon the next. You may have experienced that, perhaps from some nearest and dearest to you, and have been bitterly disappointed and bitterly hurt by that. What is your only source of comfort ultimately? It is not in men. It's not in the power of men. We don't trust in horses and chariots. We don't trust in human leaders, whoever may be in the White House, whoever may be seated in the House of Representatives, in the Senate, whoever may be seated in the Supreme Court. In the end, our hope and trust is not in these. They may be used by God's sovereign providence and common grace for our good and our blessing, but they may not. We don't ultimately trust in them. The only source ultimately of comfort for Paul and for us lies in the providence of the sovereign God, the one who has loved us and given himself for us in the person of his Son. And for that we give thanks, and in that we put our trust. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this passage of Holy Scripture. We are thankful for this event in the life of the Apostle, where you had given your sovereign word as to what would happen in his life, that you would not release him simply so that he might do as he pleased, but that you would protect him so that he might be your witness in Rome, and that no conspiracy of men would thwart that purpose. We thank you for the means that you used in this occasion through the timely reporting of his nephew and the prompt action of the tribune. O Lord, we are marvel at your sovereign providence, how you do order all things for our good. And we know, O Lord, that for those who love you, all things do work together for good. Grant our faith to be strengthened. Grant us to have our trust in you and in you alone. Grant us to learn the lessons of this passage, not to vow rashly or errantly, and trust that we might rest in you and your great sovereign providence. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.